And I invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. I'm going to plan to read verses 26 through 29, and you can find that on page 974 in the Bible that is provided as we continue a series in this letter of Paul's to the Galatian churches, considering the true gospel. Paul wrote his letter in an urgent alarm after hearing a report that these Galatian churches were turning from the gospel that he had proclaimed to them to another false gospel proclaimed by false teachers. And he summarized the gospel issue in question as justification by faith in Christ rather than justification by works of the law in addition. The false teachers were apparently insisting that the Gentile believers needed to become Jews in various ways by observing the ceremonial laws in particular, that trusting in Christ was not enough, but in order to be true members of God's people, they needed to add these other observances. And it may be that they referred to these true members of God's people as sons of Abraham from the way that Paul responds to their argument. Paul has said, therefore, in verse 7 of chapter 3, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. He said in verses 13 and 14 that Christ performed his redeeming work so that in him, in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And he said in verse 16 that the covenant promises made by God to Abraham and his offspring, singular, Paul stresses, those promises were ultimately made to the offspring of Jesus Christ. And now, after instructing the Galatians concerning the role of the covenant through Moses in God's redemptive plan, Paul seems to be bringing his argument to something of a close, bringing it home, as it were, to these Galatians in these last few verses of this chapter. It's a new sentence and a new paragraph in the Greek text I use, though it's a continuation of a sentence in our English Standard version. Sometimes editors have a difference as to, you know, where sentences begin and end. And so I'm going to begin reading in the ESV, or what would appear to be the middle of a sentence in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. This is the word of God. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. How do I know where I stand with God? That's probably the biggest question you could ask. There seem to be many different ideas. There are different religions with different answers to that question. And even among those who call themselves Christians, there can seem to be different ways of answering that question. And this is the situation, basically, that Paul was addressing among these Galatian churches. Other teachers had come in and were teaching them that in addition to their faith in Christ, the church members needed to add various observances, particularly of the ceremonial law of Moses, to their Christian faith in order to be true members of God's people. But Paul has been arguing, as he sums it up here, that those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith are true members of God's people. Union with Jesus Christ is now the main focus and point of these verses as Paul is summarizing and summing up his argument here. And so Paul urges the Galatians in particular here and us that since those united to Jesus Christ by faith are true members of God's people, we must rely on faith in Christ alone for our true standing before God. And so we'll look at that in turn here as Paul is going to unroll the ramifications of our union with Jesus Christ by faith in these last four verses of chapter 3. First, he says that those united to Christ by faith are sons of God in verse 26. Now, after explaining the limitations of the law that God gave through Moses and saying that now that Christ has come, to whom these ceremonial laws pointed, God's covenant people are no longer under the law of Moses as a guardian or a nanny, as I suggested, to lead them to Christ, to lead them to justification by faith. Paul tells the Galatians, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." The word "all" comes first in the Greek sentence for emphasis. All who have embraced the gospel in Galatia, no matter what else they are, including whether they are Gentiles or whether they are Jews, have the status of sons of God through their faith. Now, since this statement is all-inclusive, some prefer to translate it, instead of sons, children of God. But that is both unnecessary here, and it's actually a hindrance to Paul's argument. The phrase "sons of God" has a rich Old Testament connection with Israel as God's chosen son and covenant people, sons whom he has redeemed and taken to himself. In the Greco-Roman world, the son also had a particular status as the one who could inherit. And so Paul is going to pick up on that in verse 29. So all the members of the congregation who had exercised faith in Christ shared this status as full sons of God. They had all of the privileges of the people of God, whether they happened to be Jewish or Gentile in background, or as he goes on, whether they were male or female or whatever their social standing was. They have this standing in Jesus Christ. So as I've pointed out, union with Jesus Christ by faith is Paul's central emphasis in these verses. And union with Jesus Christ is the means by which all of these blessings and benefits and promises are obtained. Faith in Christ is effective not in and of itself. Faith in Jesus Christ is effective because it unites us to Jesus Christ. And when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, then we receive all that he is and all of the great blessings that he has won for us in his redeeming work through that spiritual union. Tim Keller points out through the verb tense that this status of God's people as God's sons is something that Christians already have through faith. It's not something that we are striving to obtain, which is the way other religions tend to work. You know, you perform, you work for it, you have this experience, and then you attain to this status with your God. No, we have this status, Christians do, through faith in Jesus Christ as a present possession, as a present reality for every Christian believer. The next ramification of being united to Christ by faith, Paul turns to, is that the Christian is clothed with Christ in verse 27. And there he seems to be giving a supporting reason for what he's just said in verse 26. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so here the fact that these members of the congregation have been baptized into Christ substitutes for the phrase "through faith" in verse 26. As the sign of the covenant, those who come to new covenant faith in Jesus Christ as the gospel comes to them are to be baptized as Jesus commanded in his great commission. And therefore, baptism becomes the outward sign of a person's conversion to Christ and entrance into the covenant people. The fact that Paul phrases it "baptized into Christ" reflects the spiritual union with Christ that has occurred by the faith that baptism accompanies. Now, there are multiple important meanings attached to the sacrament of Christian baptism. One of those important connections, and to some the central and most important connection, is this idea of union with Jesus Christ. So now, as Paul continues the argument, now through the outward sign of baptism in this case, Paul says that those who have been united to Christ by faith have put on Christ. And the word for "put on" here is used for clothing. It would be a word that could be used to describe what we all presumably did this morning and put on, you know, an, additional, another set of clothing to come to this place this morning. The idea is that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ have clothed themselves with him. And now this image of being clothed is a favorite one. It's going to become a favorite one of Paul's. This letter of Galatians, remember, is perhaps the earliest letter of Paul's that we have. To clothe oneself with something in this figurative sense is used to describe taking on the characteristics and the virtues of that thing. Now, in the scriptures, it's most often connected with the characteristic of righteousness. And here, it most likely refers to the righteousness that is given to the believer by God through faith, expressed best probably in Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." With the coming of Christ and the new covenant, it has been revealed that this righteousness that is sometimes spoken of in the Old Testament as clothing a person, this righteousness is a person. And so Paul doesn't say that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on righteousness, but he says they have put on Christ, who is the righteous one, who gives his righteousness to his people. And that's why there is no righteousness that can now be added or needs to be added, that could possibly be added to the one who is in Christ, who has his righteousness that he's already given to us. Paul goes on to, and that means that when God looks, when the Father looks at one who has exercised faith in his Son, who is now a son of God, according to what Paul has said, that God the Father sees his Son, his eternal Son, that has now clothed that person, his Son that has become man in Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness of his eternal Son as he views his sons, his people. And therefore, nothing can be added to us and needs to be added to us than the garment of Christ's righteousness. He goes on to assert in verse 28 that by virtue of their union with Christ, these church members who've exercised faith in him are one in Christ. In verse 28, he states it from the negative perspective before he asserts it positively. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. These were the three great dividing factors in the ancient world. From the Jewish perspective in particular, the world was divided up into those who were Jews and those who were not Jews, who are here called Greeks, otherwise in other places were called Gentiles. The Jews were, of course, the chosen covenant people of God in the Old Covenant, and the Greeks was everybody else, everyone who was not. But Christ has now brought the New Covenant, and that distinction has come down. Paul explains this in his letter to the Ephesians, that this mystery that was present in the Old Covenant era has now been revealed in Christ and his church. Ephesians 3, verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So through their union with Jesus Christ by faith, this division of the religious backgrounds between the Jews and the Gentiles has come down. This, of course, was a serious blow to the false teachers, who were basically teaching that the Gentiles needed to, in various aspects, become Jews in order to become real Christians and full members of God's household. But Paul goes on. He addresses further dividing factors that exist in the world, at least. Slave and free denote the major social economic classes in the ancient Roman world. Those who were unable to sustain themselves would often need to enter into bond service, which was the expression in the ancient world of slavery, in order to just survive. As far as civil rights, the free man had them and the slave basically didn't. As far as perceived worth in the world, the slave was considered even property. And so what Paul says here of the community in the church is radically different from the world system. He says there's no distinction in the church between the status of the one who is a slave and the status of the one who is free. In the ancient world, women were considered to be inferior to men. They didn't have the same social status. As far as their union with Jesus Christ, however, Paul says there is no distinction between males and females regarding their spiritual status before God. All of these outward distinctions and divisions are brought down in the gospel, in the church, with respect to this issue, because as Paul states positively, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Their spiritual union individually with Christ by faith is at the same time a spiritual union with one another, all others who have faith in Christ, which is why really there's only one body of Christ and one church, though there are various expressions of it. It's important to remember what Paul is saying and not saying by these statements. He's referring to their equal standing before God in Christ as fellow sons of God who are each and all clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Now, he's not saying that the gospel has now obliterated all of these distinctives in all respects. And it's clear enough elsewhere in his letters, which were likely, again, written after this one, Paul addresses each of these groups in the church with distinctive instructions. He doesn't treat them all the same. He urges Jewish and Gentile church members to work out their different convictions with mutual acceptance and understanding in Romans 14 and 15. You may remember that as we went through that letter. He gives particular instructions to slaves and masters in Ephesians 6 and to husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. The gospel doesn't erase all of these distinctions in every respect in the world and in the church, but the gospel does erase any distinction with respect to a person's spiritual status in the church and spiritual status before God. That means that as far as my identity as a Christian, I am a Christian first who also happens to be a member of a particular race, with a particular religious background, of a particular socioeconomic status, and of a particular gender. All of those things are secondary to my identity and your identity if we are Christians. And the same is true as to how I should view my fellow church members. I should see them, first of all, according to our union in Jesus Christ, as Christians who also happen to be of a particular race, of a particular religious background, of a particular socioeconomic status and gender. And so returning to Paul's image in verse 27, I should see all of my fellow church members as what Christ says they are by faith, clothed with Christ. Recently, Adriel's first grade class took a field trip to the Scarecrow Patch, where we also had a church event. And the teachers asked that the kids all wear, you know, each year they have this theme shirt. And so they're all the same color, they all look the same. And so the teachers asked that the kids all wear, you know, this school theme shirt so that they would all look alike, so they'd all have the same shirt on, they'd all have the same clothing, they'd be able to identify, you know, their class in the midst of all the other, you know, children that might be there that day. Of course, families and large groups often do this. They will clothe themselves in the same garments so that they can recognize that out of the many that are there, out of the many groups that are there, they can recognize the one group that they belong to. Now, the teachers weren't suggesting by this that the kids needed to be the same in every way with respect to their race or their religious background or their socioeconomic position or their gender. They recognized that all of these differences still existed, of course, among the kids, but the kids were united in the fact that they were all part of the same first grade class, and their garments reflected that unity. Our culture is struggling mightily with how we handle the possibility of a diversity of people living in unity. There's a growing intolerance in our country. Of course, it's far worse in other places, but there's a growing intolerance in our country of the sincerely held religious beliefs of Christians in particular. Focusing on race is held up by many as the antidote for racism. Economic equity, the idea that everyone should end up with the same amount, is favored by many over equal opportunity. And the male and female genders are viewed by more and more as issues that are under our control and under our choosing rather than God's design and creation with particular purposes and particular blessings. Now, God's creation and man's fall into sin both give us reasons to live in a certain unity with one another despite our diversity. Every human being bears the image of God in his creation of them, no matter what their race, no matter what their religion, no matter what their social economic status, no matter what gender they are. We all bear the image of God. But every human being is also sinful and has that image of God marred in various ways, no matter where they fall among all these distinctions that I've just noted. But in the church, we have a particular context in which we live out unity in diversity. We are to live in unity as a redeemed community that possesses these different characteristics. Those from a different cultural background should not be made to feel like they need to change and become like the people of another culture in order to be accepted in the church. Those who make less money should not be made to feel inferior in the church. And those who make more money should not be resented or shunned. Male headship in marriage and male office in the church should not be interpreted to imply that women have inferior spiritual status in Christ or that they have lesser or fewer gifts to offer to the church. And so as we see one another, as we treat one another according to our common spiritual status in Christ, despite our differences, we are living out the gospel. We're living out the power of the gospel, and we show the watching world what it looks like to address all of these issues that can and are so divisive, how we can address those in peace and harmony and unity in a constructive way in God's redeemed community. And fourthly, Paul instructs the Galatians that by virtue of their spiritual union with Christ, they are heirs with Christ in verse 29. And if you are Christ, that is, if you belong to Christ, which is another way of expressing their unity with Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul addressed Abraham's offspring again back in verse 16, and there he spoke of the promises made to Abraham and his offspring and made a point of the fact that offspring was singular, not plural. And his point again was that the covenant promises to Abraham and to his offspring were made ultimately to the one singular offspring of Jesus Christ who was to come. Now Paul says that those who belong to Christ by faith are Abraham's offspring. Now offspring is still singular here. And as I mentioned, you know, back in verse 16, even though it's singular, it's often applied in a plural sense, just like we use the singular people to apply to a group of people. But Paul here, he uses it here to refer to the people of God collectively in the new covenant. And you, which he uses throughout these verses, you is still plural. So Abraham's offspring is both Christ in particular and those who have faith in Christ collectively. How is that? How can it be both? Well, it's both because of the spiritual union that exists between Christ and his people, and because of the federal relationship that exists between Christ and his people, that he is our spiritual head who represents us, and we are united to him by faith. He is the second Adam, the head of the redeemed community. And so since the covenant promises were made ultimately to Christ, and since we as his redeemed people are united to Christ, our spiritual head, by faith, we also inherit all of the promises as a result of our union with him. And so we have everything by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, and our union with Jesus Christ comes by faith. And so this is yet another support for the fact that observance of the ceremonial law of Moses cannot contribute anything to our standing before God if we are in Christ by faith, nor can the performance of anything else on our part contribute to our standing before God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. It's all wrapped up in that and our union with him. We could not have it any better if we have faith in Christ and we are united to him. And so any suggestion that such things or performance or experiences can give certain Christians a higher or a better or a closer standing to God than others, than what they have in Jesus Christ, is contrary to the gospel. How do I know where I stand with God? Paul teaches here emphatically that if you are in Christ Jesus by faith in him, then you stand with God as his son through his eternal son. You stand clothed in the righteousness of his righteous eternal son. You stand in unity with all others who trust in him, and you are an heir of all of God's covenant promises and blessings. This is who you are in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your son to be our spiritual head and representative and rescue us from the curse of sin. And we thank you for all of the benefits and blessings that belong to those who are in him by faith. We pray that you would evermore give us this faith and keep us in it, which connects us with our Savior and therefore connects us to all of these spiritual blessings. We pray that you would enable us to walk with him and rejoice in him always. In your name we ask. Amen.